Well, I would like to extend my and Joe Henry's appreciation for our reception here. We always have wonderful hospitality on the part of Rock Ridge Bible Church, and it's always great fun. They run us to death. At times we think they're trying to kill us, but we always survive it. And we're appreciative of all that you do in preparation. Of course, we know a bit about preparing for Bible conferences. We've had the Colonel for 9 years, and we try not to leave any stones unturned and break out into major trauma when something goes wrong. But it's been very, very rare, and the Colonel has always been gracious. So it's always a pleasure to be here. Tonight we embark upon our fifth and sixth hours of our study of the parables in Matthew chapter 13. And tonight we've made it to Matthew 13:33, the parable of the leaven. We introduced that last evening and got to a stopping place, and I will take a moment to review a few of the points we noted before time caught us last evening, and then we'll resume our study. Do fasten your safety belts. We have a lot of things to cover within the amount of time we have left. In order that we might prepare for our study of the Word of God this evening, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and this will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, shift gears for strict academic discipline, check your problems at the door, prepare to concentrate on potential solutions from the Word this evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to You for Your Word, for a system that enables us to appropriate its content into our souls, and the ultimate objective is to execute Your perfect plan for our lives, to the glorification of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we are at paragraph G of our study, the parable of the leaven, Matthew 13:33. It looks this way in your Bibles. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of meal until it was all leavened. Gave you a little information about leaven last evening. It has to do with yeast primarily, and it's inserted into dough and causes it to rise. The yeast, or the leaven if you prefer, permeates ultimately the entire loaf. And I gave you personal experiences of mine when I was in the bread business, watching these huge troughs of dough that were, of course, prepared unleavened. And then as the yeast was added, it became a very volatile mix of gurgling and heaving and seething yeast as they permeated that entire trough of dough. And so that was the leavening process. And in the ancient world, what ladies would do is they would hold back a small portion, let's call it, of leavened dough and store it so that the next time they put together a batch of meal, they could leaven it with that old little portion that they had saved. And once they kneaded it into the new lump, then it ultimately would become permeated, and therefore the yeast would spread throughout the entire affair. Now, I introduced this study last evening by telling you what I believe is the erroneous view of this parable. And it is as follows. We'll review that. Leaven represents the Holy Spirit's work in the church age, eventually pervading the entire world. The message of the metaphor is said to show the far-reaching impact which comes from a very small beginning. And when the leaven is introduced into the meal, its progress is steady, continuous, and irreversible. Thus, the Holy Spirit will eventually permeate the kingdom during the church age. This is erroneous. First, our Lord made clear in previous parables that the kingdom of heaven is a period of time in which 2 major systems of didactics are operational. However, the kingdom is not limited to the church age only, but also includes the dispensations of the incarnation and the tribulation. Consequently, the meal, which the woman leavens, that'll become important later, consists of 3 measures, and it will eventually permeate the entire loaf. In other words, the kingdom of heaven ultimately will become totally permeated with leaven. And we will note what leaven is in our study this evening. Leaven is generally regarded throughout Scripture as representative of human good, evil, and corruption. And thus, when leaven is kneaded into the dough, it is symbolic of evil's presence in the kingdom of heaven. And this evil is manifest by religion, whose lie corrupts truth as it gradually spreads throughout the loaf. Now we resume this evening as we note point 9. Scripture indicates that the kingdom of heaven moves forward. The corruption of religion grows within it exponentially. The kingdom of heaven moves forward to an ultimate conclusion at the second advent of Jesus Christ, which occurs at the end of the tribulation. And I'll put the colonel's chart up here. He calls this the order of the resurrections, but we're only using the top line here, noting the dispensations. And this has become a little blurred from use, but that word there is tribulation, and the second advent occurs at this line right here, and that is when you have the kingdom of heaven terminated. And then the Lord Jesus Christ takes upon Himself several activities that purify the kingdom of heaven and merge it into the kingdom of God. We noted that in our first session. Well, let's note the fact that religion grows exponentially within the loaf in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 and 13. 2 Timothy 3, 1 reads this way. Realize this, that in the last days, when Paul writes of the dispensations between the advents, and we've identified that as the kingdom of heaven, all the dispensations between the advents, that's the kingdom of heaven. It starts with the virgin birth and ends with the second advent. Everything in the middle, kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God takes place in heaven. God incorporates only those who are believers in the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of heaven ultimately will merge, and that at the millennial reign of Christ. Everyone who goes in the millennium is a believer in Jesus Christ, be they Jew or Gentile. On the other hand, all that follow Christ back from heaven obviously are believers with resurrection bodies. We will be among that troop as we come back with Christ at the second advent, and part of escrow blessings has to do with ruling nations in the millennium. Those who, of course, were able to go to spiritual maturity will be involved in that, but all will be involved in the administrative affairs of Jesus Christ and His global millennial government. That's for those with resurrection bodies. Those who are alive, human beings, at the second advent and are believers, they will simply populate these nations that we will rule. And we note that between these two advents are called the last days by Paul. Realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Every time you see the word deception or deceit in the Bible, you're looking at the plan, or at least the modus operandi, of Lucifer's plan as he is the ruler of this world. Now, the exponential growth of religion is rampant in heathen areas of the world, but nevertheless, it is held in check by the pivot of client nations. This is the devil's world. His modus operandi is deception and deceit. His plan is human good and evil. However, in this hostile environment, there is a small group of people by comparison to world population, a small group of people at all times between the advents who are believers in Jesus Christ and form pivots of client nations. There was a Jewish client nation, as you know, that failed during the incarnation, and they were fired. Client nation status was therefore transferred to the Gentiles, the first Gentile client nation being the Roman Empire, and then client nation status has meandered throughout Europe since then, never to the east, always to the west, and therefore it is to the west that you track the pivot. But during that period of time, they have been a minority by comparison to the world population. And the rest are deceived and are being deceived. And so the exponential growth of religion is rampant in the heathen areas of the world, but always there's a pivot within a client nation that holds everything together and certainly holds in check world religion. The invisible historical impact of the pivot imposes, therefore, a check on religious activity, which is the ace in the hole for Satan. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot, and He always makes sure that there is a haven of refuge for those who are positive to Jesus Christ, and those who are in a client nation primarily, and they are the pivot, and thus they are the ones who provide a haven of refuge for the Jew. Always remember, one thing that Jesus Christ and God the Father will not put up with is anti-Semitism, and a client nation certainly cannot get involved in that kind of madness. That is the responsibility of the pivot, therefore, to do its duty so that the Jew is protected. Now, the principle that imposes this control is what is called the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. And there is a passage that documents this invisible problem-solving device which is deployed by the grace of God. And I want to take you to that passage in corrected translation. It is 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning at verse 1 and going through verse 12. There are a lot of principles and doctrines that are introduced within these 12 verses, but the one that we want to emphasize is the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is unique to the church age. And within the church age, the Holy Spirit indwells all believers. He fills all believers who are current on rebound. He is the mentor for all believers who take advantage of the three spiritual skills. Those who avail themselves of Bible teaching, those who come consistently to Bible studies and grow in grace. When they do that, they develop problem-solving devices that they can apply to their personal lives. In addition, as they grow, they develop wisdom in their stream of consciousness. And with that wisdom, they're able to identify the deceit and the deception that is constantly being broadcast throughout the society. A client nation is never pure. A client nation is always under assault. The pivot is always a small minority of the overall population. Yet they're the ones whose souls are inventoried by Jesus Christ when it comes to preserving that nation in history. The larger the pivot, the greater the prosperity in the client nation. The smaller the pivot, the greater the difficulties, and ultimately, the greater the judgment. In this passage, we're noting the restraining ministry of the Spirit, for during the church age, as long as there are believers who are indwelt by the Spirit, as long as there are few believers who fill with the Spirit, have advanced to spiritual maturity, and have become the pivot, that means that the Holy Spirit will restrain the activities of Cosmos Diabolicus on the pivot's behalf. That's the subject, really, of this passage. Now, let's note it. It's in corrected translation, which you may follow along in your Bibles if you wish. Remember, I told you the other day that there were false teachers who had come into the church at Thessalonica. Paul had written 1 Thessalonians and had described for them the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church precedes the tribulation. Yet the false teachers came in and said, well, Paul was mistaken about that. We're apostles as well, and we're here to tell you that the church is going to go through the tribulation. That's a false doctrine. Yet they sold the Thessalonians on that idea. Now, Paul comes in and he corrects that whole fraudulent doctrine with this passage. Verse 1, moreover, believers, with reference to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with Him. Our gathering together with Him is the resurrection of the church at the rapture. And that is this line right here that terminates the church age and initiates the tribulation. And therefore, he concludes verse 1 by saying, we urgently request that you not be easily shaken in mind or disturbed. See, that's what gets them all disturbed and shaken in mind. They hear a doctrine taught that contradicts what Paul previously told them, and they become unstable mentally. They're spiritually shaken by the information the false apostles told them. And he says, I don't want you to do that. Do not be easily shaken in mind or disturbed. You should not allow a personality, a false teacher, nor a policy, a false doctrine, nor a forged epistle, a false corrigendum, as if from us, alleging that the tribulation is now present. It is being alleged by the false teachers that the tribulation was underway at the time Paul writes 2 Thessalonians 2. And what's the implication? You boys missed the rapture if it occurs before the tribulation. That's what's happened here. And they became very concerned about that. So the false doctrine is the tribulation's here and the rapture follows it. And if it comes before, you missed it. So which is it? That's what the question was in their minds. And Paul is trying to correct that false doctrine. And here's how he does it. Verse 3. Do not let anyone deceive you in any way, since the tribulation cannot come unless the rapture has come first. And then, the man who is lawless. When is then? After the rapture of the church, after the tribulation has begun. It is in the tribulation that the man who is lawless, that is the beast dictator of the revived Roman Empire, the one doomed to destruction, it is at that time that he will be revealed. No one can identify the Antichrist, as he is often called, but John, Apostle John in Revelation called him the beast dictator. So that's what I call him. And the beast dictator is the Antichrist, and he is the ruler of the revived Roman Empire in the tribulation, and his identity is unknown until after the rapture of the church. No one can therefore pick out a rather crabby personality in our day and say he's the guy. I'm telling you, don't look for evil people, people with bad personalities who snarl and growl and have a great deal of power. You want to find somebody who is a slick-tongued rascal. You want to find somebody who is a stud muffin. You want to look for somebody who can preen and strut and has very mellifluous lips and lead people around by the way they construct sentences and convince them that he has the best idea for their life and for their future. That is the personality of the Antichrist. And we have plenty available today from which to choose. But I'm telling you, you don't have the authority to pick any of these guys, for he cannot be identified until after the rapture of the church. Verse 3 points that out. He, verse 4, the beast dictator, sets himself against the Lord, and he exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he is installed in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So now we see the temple in Jerusalem, which has apparently been reconstructed by the halfway point, and he puts a statue of himself in there and decrees that everyone will worship him. And that, of course, is height of arrogance. And that, of course, takes place, but only in the tribulation. Verse 5. Do you not remember, Paul says, that when I was still face to face with you, I constantly taught you these doctrines? And so now, in the light of this review, you know the one who restrains. And who is that? The Holy Spirit. You know the one who restrains, so that the beast dictator may be revealed in his own dispensation. Why cannot the beast dictator be revealed until the tribulation? Because until then, the Holy Spirit restrains his activity. Now, it is logical that 3 weeks, let's say, pull something out of thin air. 3 weeks before the rapture of the church occurs, it is obvious the beast dictator is alive somewhere on planet Earth. And he's got some pretty ornery notions in his mind about global dictatorships. Nevertheless, he is unknown, and his machinations of thought have not been revealed, yet he is alive. So should the rapture occur within the next 3 weeks, it is true the beast dictator is alive today somewhere on planet Earth. But we would not know who he is. And nor should you seek to identify anyone. You're not qualified, according to this passage. And so now you know the one who restrains, the Holy Spirit, so that he, the beast dictator, may be revealed in his own dispensation, the tribulation. Verse 7. The mystery of lawlessness is already operational, however. Satan's plan for global domination is already operational, and he seeks to pull it off in every generation of history, but cannot because of the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. But It doesn't keep him from trying. He just can't do it. Why can't he do it? The restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. And as soon as the Holy Spirit's power is removed through the rapture of the church, everyone left on the face of this earth is an unbeliever. The beast dictator becomes unrestrained. And within 3.5 years, he has put together a trifecta of global economics, global politics, and global religion to bring about what he hopes will be global dictatorship. But that can only begin at the rapture. The mystery of lawlessness is already operational. Only he who now restrains the Holy Spirit indwelling believers will continue that ministry of restraint until he, the Holy Spirit, is taken out of the way, meaning the rapture of the church. Verse 8, at that time, following the rapture, the lawless one, the beast dictator, shall then be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus Christ will destroy with the breath of his mouth. In fact, he will neutralize him by the very appearance of his coming. That's the second advent. That's when the beast dictator is neutralized by being sent to torments. Verse 9, the initial appearance of the lawless one, meaning the beast dictator, shall be according to the modus operandi of Satan, with all power and by means of miracles, that's prestidigitation, literally fast fingers, visible sleight of hands, and wonder miracles of the lie, legerdemain, verbal sleight of tongue, and by means of all deception, meaning all methods used by Satan to sell his lie, by all deception of wrongdoing to those who are being led astray. There's a Scott term, gang after glay, which means often led astray. It appears in Robert Burns' poem, To a Mouse, the best laid plans of mice and men, gang after glay, often go astray and leave us naught but grief and pain for promised joy. And that concept, gang after glay, to go astray, is precisely what happens when individuals in the tribulation are deceived by the beast dictator and his emissaries. And by means of all deception of wrongdoing to those who are being led astray, and that being led astray has several points behind it. These individuals are deprived, ruined, and then destroyed, because they have not received the love of the truth. There's the breakdown right there. They reject truth that is communicated by teaching angels, truth that is communicated in the tribulation by the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, and other means of conveying the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have not received the love of the truth that they might be saved. And so for this reason, God sends them the modus operandi of delusion and error so that they believe the lie, in order that they might be condemned because they have not believed the truth, but because they have taken pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, the pertinent fact of this passage is that the Holy Spirit will restrain the advance of globalism by means of restraining the unifying factor that brings it all about, which is religion. This is based on Revelation chapter 17 and 18, where religion is what Satan, the beast dictator, Satan possessed, utilizes in the tribulation to bring about his global government. It is religion that unites people in the hostile environment of the tribulation. It is Satan's global religion, ecumenical religion to be precise, that organizes the people of this world to unite in a global concept called government or politics, or as you prefer. And this is really a trifecta. He gets a hold of global economy as well, in which drug trade is the primary resource of funds. Any of these things ring a bell? I'm telling you, Satan is trying to pull this off today, but cannot do it. Why? 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12. He is practicing, however, and once restraint is removed, he has all of his ducks in a row by then, and will be able to accomplish to a great degree these objectives by the 3.5 year point of the tribulation. So when the restraint of the Holy Spirit is removed at the rapture, the rapidity of religion's spread throughout the world will be like the effect of yeast which it has once it's introduced into a batch of meal. Now please note from Matthew 13:33 that it is a woman who introduces the leaven into the three measures of meal. We also have a woman introduce the leaven of ecumenical religion into the global political arena in Revelation 17, verses 1 through 5. Very interesting passage to compare with our parable, Revelation 17, verse 1. Then one of the destroyer angels who held the seventh bowl judgment came and spoke to me, that's the Apostle John, saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great whore." Well, that's ecumenical religion. "The great whore who dominates many peoples, with whom the world rulers committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Throughout the Old Testament, you see the writers there identifying false religion, cultic religion, worship of idols, and other types of activities associated with heathenism as going whoring with the heathen. Jews left the legitimate religion of Judaism, and they went and found false religions around them and participated in them. They got involved in worshiping in a cult-like fashion. They even went so far as to move to the extremities of cultic religion, which involves drug abuse, the phallic cult, and human sacrifice. And you know about Baal and how they would sacrifice their own children up on the behemoths as they would participate in illicit sexual activities while their children screamed in the belly of the statue of Baal. That is going whoring with the heathen. And therefore, throughout the Old Testament, you see false religion, and in this case, ecumenical religion, compared with a whore. I'm just reading the Bible here. If you're offended by that, then take it up with John. We're talking here about the quote to John, and this is the angel speaking to him. "I will show you the judgment of the great whore who dominates many peoples, with whom the world rulers committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." That is ecumenical religion. "The destroyer angel carried me away in the Holy Spirit to a place of desolation. There I saw a woman," that is personification of ecumenical religion. "The woman is sitting on a scarlet beast." The scarlet beast is symbolic of the revived Roman Empire or political Rome. Sitting on the beast means that the woman is controlling the beast, or ecumenical religion controls the Roman political structure. "Now the woman was clothed in purple." That's her religious power. When the church runs the show, they have great power, those involved in it. False religion in the tribulation runs the show under Satan's aegis for a time. That's how he consolidates his power. "Now the woman," ecumenical religion, "was clothed in purple," that's her religious power, "and scarlet," that's the color of SPQR, that's political power, "and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls." That's religion's opulent wealth. "She had a golden cup in her hand full of abominable things and the impurities of her fornications." That involves all of the aspects of cultic activity and religion, the phallic cult, idolatry, drug addiction, demonism, and human sacrifice. "Furthermore, on her forehead was written a label, Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." The woman back in Matthew 13:33 represents religion. And what she puts into the meal, the leaven, represents the lie that religion promotes in any dispensation. And it will permeate the entire loaf of the kingdom of heaven once the restraint of the Holy Spirit is removed. No one is left on this earth but the unbeliever. That will occur at the rapture of the church and will remain so until evangelism in the tribulation begins to pull out a group of individuals, both Jew and Gentile, who accept the gospel as it is communicated by teaching angels, as it is communicated by the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Now, throughout history, beginning with Babel, religion has been Satan's ace in the hole whenever he wanted to promote the lie. The woman in our parable of the leaven is religion. Leaven is the lie which, when introduced in the unrestrained environment of the tribulation, will permeate the entire world's culture and society. And together, the religion and the lie, they will control for a time world government. Now, the power of religion will be so intrusive, it will seek to eliminate anyone who can be identified as members of the kingdom of heaven. And that is true today. Even though the ministry of restraint is still operational today, we see that those who are unbelievers would like to, in many ways, hush those who are positive. We're under assault today, even in our client nation. But there are those abroad who would do us ill should they find us in their periphery. Have a fellow in my church who makes constant and frequent trips over to Saudi Arabia in the area of Riyadh. And there are friends that he has developed over there because of his frequent trips. And these friends request of him Bibles. And he will do his best to smuggle one Bible in country every time he makes a trip over there. But if he were caught with a Bible in his possession, he would be put in jail. He jeopardizes himself once he does that, as well as the person who receives it, the citizen in country, if they're caught with it. I forget what member of their body is chopped off, but something goes. So you must be in prayer for people of that description who are trying to accomplish these things. The point is, these are individuals who believe that they are worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are part of the kingdom of heaven, and they are the tares that have to be sorted out by the angels, and we noted that the other evening. It's not our job to do it, but this man is doing his best to get a Bible to a person that expressed through free will a desire to have the Word of God in his possession. Now, Revelation 17:6, the next verse in our passage, "Then I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony of Jesus. When I saw her, I was shocked." Ecumenical religion will seek to destroy those who are members of the royal family of God or in the tribulation who have accepted Christ as Savior, be Jew or Gentile. Now, what's our conclusion? The parable of the leaven is our Lord's veiled prophecy of the infiltration of religion during the three dispensations of the kingdom, and indicates that its lie will permeate the whole loaf following the rapture of the church. Now, even though this infiltration is restrained during the church age, 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 1 through 12, it remains a problem toward which the royal family must maintain constant vigilance. We must be constantly alert to the fact that the demonic forces would seek to delude and deceive us and have us become enemies of the cross, emissaries of Satan. We would help the enemy by becoming deluded within our own souls. And how would that occur? Because we refuse to grow in grace and build up that arsenal of thought in our souls so that we can identify the well-concealed lie when it is presented and not become guilty of participating in those activities in the cosmos that would promote the satanic lie. There are many believers today who are involved in activities that are part of human good and evil, and they are contributing to the downfall of this client nation because they are deceived. Now, even though this infiltration is restrained during the church age, it remains a problem toward which the royal family must maintain constant vigilance. Now, the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics and its curriculum of religion is in constant competition with the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics and its religion of biblical truth. So the lie is up against the truth constantly, all day long, every day, and there's no vacation. Nobody takes time off here. So we have to be ever vigilant every day of our lives. And woe to those who cannot discern the difference between the two. The application to the church age is that those who claim to be Christian but are not will increase exponentially. That continues to advance, as we noted in Paul's departing remarks in 2 Timothy. You know, Paul died just a few weeks after he finished 2 Timothy. He realized that he had run the race and he had kept the faith and he had fought the good fight. And he says, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. We are not going to conquer the world for Jesus. It is not going to happen, and you need to get that out of your mind. The best thing you can do is get your life in order and evangelize those that the Lord puts in your path from time to time. Be prepared to evangelize the few that He gives you the opportunity to relate the information of the gospel. Get your life in order by growing in grace. But never buy into the satanic lie that Christianity is somehow going to conquer this world. That gets us involved in politics, and that is playing right into the hands of Satan. The first thing he wants is the idea that religion can somehow globally conquer things and get us involved in some ecumenical movement. That is a satanic lie. We are to leave that alone. We are to grow in grace ourselves and evangelize whoever's put in front of us. If you're an evangelist, then you know what your duty is. I know an evangelist. The best that I've ever heard of is Rick Hughes. And Rick Hughes, all he has to do is stand up in front of a group of unbelievers and talk for 10 minutes, and they come down in droves. Why? He has the gift of evangelism. And he can evangelize people in 55-gallon drums full of people. He can have people coming rolling down the aisles. Me, I don't do well at evangelism. I tried that out. I couldn't get anybody to let me get past the gospel. They couldn't be saved because I bored them to death before I got to the point. Later I learned that that's not your duty. It's not your job. You're supposed to stand up there and bore people to death. Hours of boredom punctuated by moments of terror. Hours of boredom. And then you leave here and there'll be a moment of terror. And that's where an arrow hits in your life and you have to figure out what to do doctrinally. And then once you resolve that, you come back over here and we bore you for several hours. That's my job. And I tell my congregation in St. Louis, if you're bored here today, then I'm doing my job. Now, the application to the church age is that those who claim to be Christian but are not will increase exponentially. The theology of religion will be communicated by rhetorical veils that present the lie through visual prestidigitation and verbal ledger domain. It will conceal while it advances the satanic lie. I'm telling you, the lie is couched in the clothing of truth. But in there somewhere is enough lie to corrupt that truth if you believe the whole package. And what does that do? It promotes the hidden agenda of Satan himself. And I gave you an example the other day. Invite Jesus into your heart. That is a satanic lie. The unbeliever does not invite Jesus into his heart. An invitation is works. That's where you place an invitation out there for Jesus Christ to accept or reject. And you do that as an unbeliever. You invite the God of the universe to come where? Into your heart. And we've looked at the grace apparatus for perception, and Jesus Christ is not going to go through the human spirit into the noose and over to the cardia because of your invitation. You must believe in Christ for eternal life. And you must know who He is, and you must believe those things. And the unbeliever is not qualified to invite God anywhere. So as you see, there's a little bit of truth in there, and if you look at that in a very, very pusillanimous way, you'll say, oh, that's just a matter of semantics. Right? You're going to semantics yourself right in hell. The theology of religion will be communicated by rhetorical veils. That is one of them. It presents the lie through visual prestidigitation. That's tongues. That's a good example of visual prestidigitation. Healing, that kind of crap that goes on now. Verbal ledger domain is something like invite Jesus into your heart. All of that conceals while it advances the satanic lie. Now, at this point, the Lord withdraws from addressing the multitudes on the seashore and enters a home in Capernaum where he privately speaks with his apostles. Now, I do have a map, and I will show it for those who are fresh here tonight. Not everybody knows where Capernaum is. And to orient, this is the Med, this is Judea, there's the Dead Sea, as we call it, and here is Jerusalem, and virtually due north, it's a lake that's part of the Jordan River Valley, this is the Sea of Galilee. And on the northern shore is Capernaum, and that's where Matthew 13 takes place. Now, as we conclude our parable here of the leaven, our Lord withdraws from addressing the multitudes. Now, when He's addressing the multitudes, He is actually on a boat, actually sitting on a boat, out into the water in the Sea of Galilee. And the people are standing on the shore. And they include just a God-awful mix of folks. We don't know who all they are, but the apostles are there, as well as what's called the multitudes. And so He's teaching these parables to these people. Now at this point, once He finishes with 11, He gets out of the boat, back up on the shore, and goes to a home in Capernaum, and with Him go His apostles. And so that's what we're about to see. Matthew 13, 34, and following. Verse 34, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and He did not speak to them without a parable, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. Psalm 78, verse 2, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Then He left the multitudes and went into the house, and His disciples came to Him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And He answered and said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So Christ is the sower, and we learned that the other day. And the field is the world. So the field is planet Earth. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares, sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is at the end of the dispensation. Harvest, therefore, comes at the end of the tribulation. As you know, the tribulation is tacked on to the end of the dispensation of Israel, interrupted by the intercalation of the church age. So the end of the dispensation is the end of the tribulation. And the reaper angels, therefore, just as the tares are gathered up, burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the dispensation. The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom. Now there's the kingdom of heaven mentioned again. The Son of Man will send forth His angels. Jesus Christ heads up the angelic creation of elect angels. He is angel of the Lord when it comes to the angelic order of battle. And He is, angelic college of heralds. And He is Lord of the armies for the angelic college of battle, order of battle. Now here we find Him instructing the angels that are assigned to engage in the baptisms of fire, to undertake that activity at the tribulation. The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. These are people who allege to be religious but are not believers. He will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the place of fire is not the lake of fire, but it is torments, the temporary fire of the souls of unbelievers from all dispensations. And on this particular case, Luke 16, 19 through 31, identifies that particular compartment of Hades. And so that's what happens to these unbelievers. They are relegated to torments for the moment. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So those who are believers, that's the wheat. The wheat go into the millennium. And therefore, believer Jews go into the millennium. Unbeliever Jews go to torments. Paragraph H, the parable of the hidden treasure. Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. The kingdom of heaven is again the unseen multitude of individuals who accept through divine didactics the message that Jesus Christ is Messiah, Savior. That can occur in the incarnation, the church age, or the tribulation. The field has already been identified by our Lord in verse 38 as the world. The hidden treasure is the nation Israel, dispersed throughout the world following the fifth cycle of discipline administered by Rome in August A.D. 70. Throughout the church age and the tribulation, Jews will respond to the gospel and thus become citizens of the kingdom of heaven. In the church age, they become royal family. Jews become members of the universal church, and they are removed from the earth at the rapture of the church. A Jew can be genetically a Jew in the church age, but they are members of the royal family if they accept Jesus Christ as Savior. And their Jewishness, therefore, takes a back seat to their royalty. And as royal family, they will be raptured out when Jesus Christ terminates this dispensation. And therefore, this hidden treasure takes that into view, although that's not all that's to be seen here. In the church age, they become royal family, members of the universal church, and are removed from the earth at the rapture. But what about those in the tribulation? In the tribulation, those Jews who believe in Jesus Christ as Savior are delivered at the baptism of fire and make up the population of the revived client nation Israel in the millennial reign of Christ. Here we see, at the end of the tribulation, believer Jews. What will happen to them? Those believer Jews are going to be delivered through the baptism of fire. They move into the millennium and will populate the client nation Israel. That is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenants to Israel. And here is Israel right here. And this is a puny piece of real estate compared to what they really are going to have as their client nation in the millennial reign of Christ. It goes all the way from the Euphrates River to the Nile River. It goes all the way from present-day Turkey all the way down to the Persian Gulf. It includes a huge piece of real estate, and the Arabs, if it had gotten Arabs' mind today that the Jews were going to take everything from the Euphrates to the Nile, from Turkey to the Persian Gulf, they'd pitch the biggest fit you ever saw. They'd pitch a big enough fit over this. And this is not big enough to cuss a cat in, especially if Clinton keeps chopping pieces off. So that is where these guys are going to go and set up the client nation, at least a part of it. So in the church age, they become royal family. Now in the tribulation, those Jews who believe in Jesus Christ as Savior are delivered. That happens at the baptism of fire for the Jews, and it makes up the population of the revived nation Israel in the millennial reign of Christ. That becomes the new client nation, and it is a fulfillment of the covenants promised to Israel. Now, in the ancient world, if someone found a treasure buried in a field, the treasure would belong to the owner of the field. Now, if you were in somebody's field, say hunting, and you happen to see a piece of wood or steel just sticking up out of the earth, and it looked like a box of some kind, and you took something available to you, went back to the SUV and hauled out some camping tool and unearthed this thing and opened it up and found all this money. And there was a rule, a law, in effect, that whoever owned the property owned that gold and silver and precious stones. What are you going to do? Well, remember what was said over here? The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field which a man found. Don't stop reading there. Found and hid. Found and hid. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has so that he can do what? Buy the field. He's going to own the field. And he knows where he hid the money. Pretty shrewd dude. Well, we find out who the shrewd person is in a minute. You think shrewd now. Therefore, upon finding a treasure buried, a person would cover it back up and begin negotiations to buy the field from its owner. What has been discovered is the treasure of regenerate Israel scattered throughout the devil's world. Beginning in A.D. 70, the Jews have been dispersed throughout the four corners of this world. they are in the field and they are hidden because not Satan is unable to accumulate and identify all the Jewish blood that is out there. There's some Jews who know they're Jews, there's some who don't. But wherever they are, Jesus Christ knows those who are His, and He will accumulate them together at the proper time. Therefore, at the moment, there's this diaspora where the Jews are scattered throughout the devil's world. Now, our Lord thus communicates a prophecy in parabolic form about His supreme sacrifice, which was required for Him to buy the field. The devil's world is what he has to buy. And thereby, if he owns the field, he owns the treasure. His sacrifice on the cross is where our Lord gave His life as sufficient payment to acquire ownership of the field. Once the Lord gains ownership of the field, He is free to unearth the treasure that is hidden therein. Therefore, until the second advent, the earth is the devil's world, and therefore regenerate Jews remain a part of the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. Believing Jews during the church age are bought at salvation, and they are delivered at the rapture in resurrection bodies. Believing Jews in the tribulation are bought at salvation and delivered through the baptism of fire at the second advent. Christ voluntarily made the sacrifice required to buy the field in which this treasure is buried. It is the doctrine of unlimited atonement. His strategic victory on the cross ensures the fact that the world will be His, beginning with the second advent. That's when He owns the field. The Jewish diaspora, therefore, will remain dispersed throughout the world during the mystery dispensation of the church age. Our Lord welcomes Jewish believers into the kingdom as royal family during the church age, but regathers them for the purpose of becoming citizens of client nation Israel at the second advent. Now, the purchase price for the hidden treasure is His work on the cross, which He accomplished with great joy. Remember back in the parable, there was joy here. The man found this treasure and hid it, and from great joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has so that he might buy the field. And that purchase price was on the cross, and he accomplished this with great joy. We know this from Hebrews 12, verse 2. Concentrating on Jesus, that's occupation with Christ, the originator and perfecter of our doctrine, that's the author and the finisher of our faith, who because of His exhibited happiness, that's utilization of divine happiness, problem-solving device number 8 for Him, because He did not need occupation with Christ, obviously, nor did He need rebound. And therefore, it's problem-solving device number 8. The originator and perfecter of our doctrine, who because of His exhibited happiness, He endured the cross, that substitutionary spiritual death, disregarding the shame of coming into contact with sin and judgment in His state of impeccability. Then, after these things, He sat down in the past, with the result that He remained seated in the highest place of honor at the right hand of the throne of God. Paragraph I, the parable of the pearl of great price, that is Matthew 13, verses 45 through 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. We'll examine this parable at 20 after the hour. They have tea and crumpets to your left going out the door.